Let's go back to Judges chapter 16. Finishing up the life of Samson, who's the last of the judges. And we'll just finish up talking about his relation with Delilah, whom I believe was his wife. I don't see any evidence for illicit relations with Samson. Poor choice. Very poor choices in wives, but not fornication. And then we'll go on to look at what happened after he was taken captive by the Philistines. But before we do, let's pray once more for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the history that you've preserved for us of how you, by your Spirit, worked with people that you had chosen under the old covenant, how you enabled them, Lord, and strengthened them in spite of their weaknesses. And we pray that you'd enable us, Lord, to draw on you, that in spite of our weaknesses, we might glorify you in everything we do. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we read verse 17, Delilah has been seeking the secret to Samson's strength. Three times she has tried. He has told her something that's sent her off in the wrong direction. Three times she's tried it. Three times she has failed. And now, after really using all of her charms, all of her feminine wiles, she finally persuades him to disclose the secret. And in verse 17, he told her all his heart and said unto her, "There hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Does Samson really believe this? This is the question I left you with last week. Does he really believe this? On the one hand, the narrator tells us that he's telling us all his heart. This is what he believes, what he's been hiding from her. He hasn't been telling her that it was his hair. If that's the case, he really is abandoning the Lord. Last week I pointed out to you from the record of the Nazarite that the hair was the sign or the crown, the distinguishing feature of his relation to the Lord. The other regulations were secondary, but this was what marked him apart. And when a king lost his crown, when Saul was killed, and the person who claimed responsibility for killing him brought the crown to David, it was to prove Saul is no longer king. His willingness to give up his crown is kind of like Adam choosing, I think, between obeying the Lord, serving him, and the relationship that he had with his wife, Eve. And that's the same choice that Samson is making here. Am I going to continue in this very special relationship I have with the Lord, or am I going to do what my wife wants and be close to her? He chooses that. He tells her what he believes his secret is. But I've noted as we've gone along that the other two Nazarite restrictions don't seem to have had much effect on him. He has sponsored a drinking party at his first wedding down in Timnah with the unnamed Philistine woman. And he doesn't hesitate to go into the vineyard in which he kills a lion. And he also has contact with dead bodies, a dead lion, the jawbone of a donkey, and many dead Philistines. And none of these things have affected him at all. When he wakes up in verse 20, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself." He'd have to be pretty dumb to think that she would not act on what he told her. Three times he's told her. Three times she's taken action. And yet he wakes up and he expects, oh, nothing's going to have changed. Everything is the way it should be. I wonder whether Samson's attitude isn't, well, this long hair business and this Nazarite relationship, well, that's a lovely picture. It's lovely symbolism. but it's not really going to change anything if I don't do that. I shouldn't take it too literally. We shouldn't be too constrained by this. I'll go forth. I'll still be strong. What could possibly change? How could a haircut change anything? I suggested one comparison of Adam and Eve with Samson and Delilah, and that is his choice to turn away from what the Lord told him to do and do what his wife wanted him to do. Here's another similarity between Samson and Delilah and Adam and Eve. God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. Adam had no experience of death. He didn't know what death was. He'd never seen a dead animal. He'd never seen a dead person. What's this death thing that God is talking about? It was all very amorphous. And the serpent persuaded Eve, and through her Adam, that this was really no big deal. Hath God said, Genesis 3:1, hath God said, thou shalt surely die. Oh, don't worry about that. Maybe there's some symbolism to that he really doesn't want you to eat this tree. But you know, the reason he doesn't want you to eat it is he's selfish. He doesn't want to share the knowledge of good and evil with you. So don't worry about that. Don't take it too literally. Samson had no experience of weakness all his life. Whenever he's met an adversary, he's taken him out like that. Locked into Gaza, no problem. Pick up the gate, carry it a few miles up the hill. He doesn't know what it is to be weak. God has said, you must not cut your hair. That's how you're going to be Israel's deliverer, is to be a Nazarite. You must never cut your hair. But he has no experience of that. And I kind of think that Satan is getting to him with the same thing he went to Eve with. Hath God really said that? Is that really the case? Don't take this too seriously. This is certainly something that we see all around us in modern Christendom. Modern Christians are very, very clever in reasoning about God's Word and reasoning around God's Word. And nowhere do you see this more than in the churches that place doctrine ahead of the Word of God. Because they've got theologians up one side and down the other who explain to you that Scripture doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. It means really this over here, so we can go ahead and believe what we want to because we have an explanation that is consistent with what we want to believe. That's the coin of the realm in Christian theology today. Find an explanation that allows you to maintain your belief and not change anything. This is completely contrary to the character of the God whose word this is. He describes himself 7 times in the Old Testament as a jealous God. He commands our complete love and devotion. We're to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our abundance. He expects uncompromising submission to his word. And all of our symbols of devotion to him, gathering together in the meetings, remembering the Lord Jesus in his appointed way, getting up in the morning for a time of devotion with him, reading our Bible each day, these are nothing compared with the state of our heart. And my mind was drawn back to the words of Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? What good are these symbols of your piety? In the case of Israel, it was their temple and the temple ritual. Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Brothers and sisters, what matters is not whether you can explain a verse of Scripture to make it fit your preconception. What matters is whether you tremble before that verse of Scripture. The question isn't, can I conform that passage to my belief? The question ought to be, is there any chance that that verse might be condemning my belief? and I might be under the deception of Satan, going along with his temptation. Hath God really said? Did he really mean that when he said that? We don't tremble at God's word. We explain it away. It's a real caution to us, because the more intelligent we are, the better trained we are, the more tools we have, and boy, we can just dance all around the scriptures and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it means this. Maybe. How comfortable are you with that? Are you sure? Did you look at the other options? What if they were true? What would that say to your life? In other words, it's not just a linguistic, exegetical treatment of God's word that's necessary. What's most important is the interaction of our heart with the word of God, and that we tremble before it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God. There are those who will say that there's no fear now for the Christian. We ought not to fear God. That's not what Paul thinks. How do we perfect holiness? In the fear of God. Not in the detailed knowledge of his word. We ought to know his word. That's very important. But what's important is the attitude of fear, of trembling. I am in the presence of the creator of the universe, this awesome power who's infinite in holiness and purity, who's infinitely jealous of my affections. He has given me his word, and as I open his word, I should tremble before it. The issue is not, can I explain it in a way that salves my conscience and lets me do what I want. The issue is there anything here that might challenge where I am? And if there is, I better get on my knees before my Lord. Well, Delilah, when she saw that, this is verse 18, that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once. You'll recall that the third round, they hadn't bothered to send anybody. They had decided that she was not going to deliver the goods. But she says, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. Okay, you think you're ready? We've got our 5,500 shekels here, 1,100 shekels apiece. Show us what you can do. She made him sleep, verse 19, upon her knees, and she called for a man, probably to be ready to bind him. Our version, unfortunately, is misleading in the second half of the verse. It doesn't say she caused him, that is the man, to shave off the seven locks of his head. It doesn't say that she called a barber to give him a haircut. What the Hebrew says unambiguously is she shaved off the seven locks of his head. Which is not surprising, because the other three times she had been the one who did the thing. She had tied him up with the raw, fresh sinews to try to constrain him. She had bound him with the new ropes. She had woven his hair into the fabric on the loom. And now she cuts off the seven locks of his hair, and she began to afflict him, which is what the Philistines said their purpose was. Samson has forsaken his God for the sake of Delilah. Delilah has forsaken her husband for the sake of the Philistine money. And his strength went from him. The consequences are as he told her. And that's where we pick up our parallels. Now the comparison to the other three times. Again, she says to him those words of warning, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. This is why I don't think he completely believed that the hair was going to take away his strength. Yes, he told her the truth. What he had been told by his parents was that the hair was critical to his role as deliverer. He didn't really believe that. He had discounted the word of God. Perhaps he was thinking, well, my folks also told me it's important to have a good relationship with your wife, and so I better keep her happy, or I won't be doing what my parents told me to do. I think of the ways he could have rationalized this. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. To understand this verse, you have to look at it in comparison with the last verse in the first scene in this overall episode with Delilah. That scene told us that his strength was not known. Here we are told he wist not, and wist is simply an old English word that means to know, and it's the same Hebrew verb in both cases. In both cases, people don't know something. In the first scene, what was not known was his strength. But in the second, it is that the Lord has gone from him, has departed from him. In fact, if you compare verse 20, which is the climax of this episode, with verse 16, notice that it's his strength that was not known there. Here, there's no reference to his strength. The second half of the verse, the Lord was departed from him. In verse 17, he said to her, if I be shaven, then my strength will go from me. And in verse 19, his strength went from him. Strength, strength, strength went from him. But in a summary verse, what the writer tells us is what he really was ignorant of was what the Lord was departed from him. It's the absence of the Lord that is the real disaster here. And as we saw from the history of Gideon, it's the presence of the Lord that gave him his strength. The hair was a symbol, an important symbol. When he gave up the hair, he gave up that relationship with the Lord. He resigned his commission, if you will, and he was left powerless. Well, the Philistines in verse 21 don't waste any time in taking advantage of this. They took him and put out his eyes. They figured, well, if we can keep him from seeing anything, even if he is strong, he can't do much. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. We return to the location of verses 1 through 3. Now, he's been in the Sorek Valley. That's where Delilah is. This is 40 miles away. There were Philistine cities a whole lot closer than Gaza. Ekron would have been the closest, and Ashdod, and Ashkelon, and Gath. They were all closer. In fact, we get our little map here, and he's in the Sorek Valley, which is right along here. Look, he could have gone to Gath or Ekron, very close. Instead, they take him all the way down to Gaza. Why do they take him to Gaza? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It may be because he had dishonored that city by walking off with the gates. It may have been that it was the most important of the Philistine cities. Just for fun, I looked through the Old Testament to see how many times each of these city names appears. You could do this, too, with your Bible software or your concordance. And it turns out that Gaza is mentioned 22 times in the Old Testament. That's more than any other, except Ekron. Ekron is also mentioned 22 times, but Ekron was way up close to Judah. And it may be they thought, we're going to take him to one of our big cities, but not too close to Judah, because his countrymen may try to deliver him, so we'll take him down to Gaza. Whatever their motive was, they took him there, and he did grind in the prison house. Grinding grain is a very humble task. This is something that you give to the slaves. And that's illustrated very nicely for us in the book of Exodus, when we read the last plague that God brought upon Egypt. In verse 5, Moses told Pharaoh of chapter 11, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, well, that's the highest, that's the most important person, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, that's the lowest. And what's the maidservant doing? She is behind the mill. You take the very lowest maidservant, you put her to work grinding the grain. We sometimes see pictures of Samson grinding with a big millstone. He's walking along like a donkey or something. Well, remember, he's lost his strength. I think they've got him down there with a handmill grinding grain just to humble him, which is what it means to afflict him, to make him humble. If you look at that verse in Exodus in parallel with 12:29, when the plague actually comes, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And again, we have the highest, the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, and then the lowest, the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. So Somebody who would grind grain is no better than a captive in the dungeon. It's the very, very bottom level of society. They're humiliating him. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Now, we read that and we realize, well, this opens up the possibility that maybe his strength will come back. But the interesting thing is that his strength doesn't come back. Now, given his propensity to anger, one could imagine if he felt himself growing stronger in the prison house, he would have smashed his way out and just thrashed around, even sightless. He can't do anything until we get to the end of the story when he calls on the Lord. Because I think he's finally realizing that the long hair, while it's the sign of his relation to the Lord, it is not the relation to the Lord. And just the same way, carrying a big black Bible down the street to come to the meeting may be a sign of your relation to the Lord. That is not your relation to the Lord. Some people want to wear a cross or a crucifix around their neck. They may view that as a symbol of their relation to the Lord. It is not their relation to the Lord. That is something in the heart which must be humble and contrite, as Isaiah told us. Well, the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together, verse 23, for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god. Notice how many times here they refer to their god. To offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. That's what the Lord said. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. The Philistines see Samson's capture as a sign not of Delilah's unfaithfulness to her husband, nor of the material resources that they were able to get together to bribe her, nor of Samson's weakness. They see it as a sign that their God is strong. Now, we know what the real cause was. It was that the Lord abandoned him. The Lord departed from him. But their claim makes Samson's captivity now not just a matter of Samson's honor. By making this claim, they are setting themselves against the Lord. They are publicly and officially, it starts with the five lords of the Philistines. Our God has delivered him into our hands. And the people said, our God has delivered him into our hands. God in heaven will not allow that challenge to his authority to go unanswered. And now he's going to go ahead and he's going to answer it. The God that they name here, Dagon, is the God of the Philistines. He's mentioned again in 1 Samuel chapter 5 after the battle of Aphek. You remember that the Philistines captured the Ark of God and they took it into their temple in Ashdod. So he had a temple in Ashdod. He apparently has a temple in Gaza. And we also know that he had a temple in Beth Shan, because that's where the Philistines took the body of Saul after his death in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10, 1 Samuel 31:10. He was a God that they worshipped. And they were giving him the glory for this defeat. Dagon is known throughout the Middle East. His name is related to the Hebrew word for grain. The Hebrew word for grain is Dagon. His name is Dagon. People used to think he was a fish god, but that tradition didn't really take hold. It was mentioned in the 4th century of our era, but didn't really take hold among the Jewish scholars until like the 12th or 13th century. And it's far more likely that he was a harvest god, a grain god. If that's the case, the Philistine lords may have special reason for wanting to go to the temple of Dagon to celebrate this. They talk about our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country. And one of Samson's great deeds of destruction was setting fire to the fields around Timnah, and probably putting several towns in that area in a very difficult economic situation for a year because their crops were all burned up. Well, now the grain god has vindicated them, and he's going to deliver Samson into their hands. It came to pass when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. Now later we're going to read about these pillars. We get down a few verses. Verse 26, in fact, he says to the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth. And in verse 29, he took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood. So now you've learned something about the architecture of a Philistine temple. It had two supporting pillars in it. Now the interesting thing is that the kind of temples that the Israelites knew best did not have two supporting pillars. Solomon's temple, based on the descriptions we have of it, did have two pillars on the porch, which were largely ornamental. But the interior had no pillars. It may have had supports in the wall holding it up, but it didn't have standalone pillars in the middle. There were ceremonial buildings that Solomon built in Jerusalem, the house of the forest of Lebanon, for example, with many interior pillars, but not in a temple. But in recent years, excavations have been done at two Philistine sites. We can tell they're Philistine by the distinctive pottery that they use. And in both of these, we have found structures which appear to be cultic. There are cultic remains associated with them, buried bones from sacrifices and so forth. And in both cases, there are interior pillars. One is at Tel Kassil. I've given you a picture here of a reconstruction of the temple. This temple is where the Yarkon River empties out into the Mediterranean. That is up by Tel Aviv. And it's, you know, some miles north of the five major cities of the Philistine Pentapolis. But it is along the coast. It is recognized as a Philistine site by the archaeological remains. The other, more recently, is at a place called Tel Esafi, which is best identified with Philistine Gath. And the picture that you see here, it's a photograph of the site. You see these two round stone things in the middle of the picture. If you look where the walls are here, these are inside the walls. And the purpose of these bases is to support a pillar. The pillar itself might actually have been a big log of wood. It turns out that if you have a log of wood and you put it on a stone base like this, it's remarkably resistant to earthquakes. It can rock a little bit, but not snap off. There's a wonderful video that's available on the internet talking about the robustness of China's temple construction. And one of the points they make there is that by having a pillar, big heavy wooden pillar, sitting on a stone base, it's very robust. It's probably what they were doing here because, of course, this is an earthquake-prone area. So this was a feature of Philistine temples. Whoever wrote this history for us here was not writing 1,000 years later when Philistine temples had been forgotten. They knew how a Philistine temple was built. There were two interior pillars. Now, a couple things I have to advise you. One is that both of these temples are in the 10th century. And we're back here in the 11th century. So they're 100 years later. And the other is that they are both much smaller than this building was that Samson was in. Samson's building was big enough to accommodate 3,000 people on the roof. Verse 27, the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. You could not fit, you could maybe fit 30 or 100 people on the roofs of these existing buildings. So we don't understand everything there is to know about the architecture of the temple in Gaza. We don't understand also how people up on the roof could see what was going on inside the temple. But we do understand that an architecture with two interior pillars is characteristic of Philistine places of worship. Verse 26, Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. He is the one who describes the pillars as something that holds up the house. How does he know that Philistine temples have two pillars that hold them up? He wouldn't have known that from Canaanite temples. They're not usually built that way. Well, remember, he was in Gaza. And the description of his visit there in verses 1 through 3 suggests to us that he was there on an espionage trip. He wasn't there looking for a good time in the red light district. The harlot simply provided a place where a stranger could stay without questions being asked. But he was there to spy. He was spying. I think he had discovered this temple. He had realized that for his purposes, which was to dishonor the Philistines and visit God's wrath upon them, wouldn't it be great if I could bring down that temple? And you know what? He saw that it had these two central pillars that held it up. And I think he's thinking to himself, wouldn't it be great if I could get to those pillars? I wonder how I could do that. Well, that's exactly what God has brought him to now. So the house was full of men and women. 3,000. We read verse 27. Verse 28, Samson called unto the Lord. I've commented to you before that Samson, of all the judges, is the only one who calls on the Lord for help. Back in chapter 15, verse 18, he did it. He was thirsty. He was afraid he would faint for lack of water after slaying 1,000 Philistines at the Battle of Lehi. But he said it in such a way that we recognize that he was coming to a realization that he was Israel's deliverer, that he was the Lord's servant. And here he calls out again, and this time he doesn't say, "Oh God." This time he says, "Oh Lord God." He calls on God by his covenant name. "Remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." He's not trusting now in his hair. He doesn't think his hair is going to give him strength. He realizes his hair is grown. If he had strength from his hair being grown, he was leaning on the pillars. He wouldn't be praying here. Now he finally has come to realize that it's God who gives him his strength. His hair is simply the sign of that. He remembers. He prays on God to remember him, and his strength returns to him. Now, both of his prayers are not ideal. In both cases, they're focused on his personal needs. They're gimme, gimme prayers, aren't they? This is not an example of somebody who says, "Lord, glorify yourself in this." But the point here is he recognizes the Lord as the source of his strength, not his hair. He's not trusting in his personal characteristics. Verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood. Notice that point being made. This is an interior supporting structure, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might. Here's the final instance of the word strength, which I told you is so prominent in the story of Samson. The house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. 30 people in Ashkelon, maybe 100 in Timnah, were told 1,000 at Lehi. Now he vanquishes more than 3,000. It's his greatest victory. Perhaps not in the way he envisioned. He stumbled badly in his choice of a wife with Deborah. He didn't get a woman that was really devoted to the Lord. She probably was a woman of Judah. She was not devoted to the Lord. And it was certainly wrong for him to yield to her desires and prefer that relationship over his relationship with the Lord. But in spite of that, the Lord fulfills his resolve as God's servant to bring judgment on Gaza, though perhaps not in the way that Samson had anticipated. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. Unfortunately, his father didn't live to see the end of his life. He lived not knowing exactly what was going to become of his son. But his family came and got him, took him up there, and we should say he had judged Israel 20 years. This closes off the inclusio from 15 verse 20, which says he judged Israel 20 years. It looks back now to bracket off this last greatest campaign that Samson conducts against Gaza. That brings to the end our study of the the central section of Judges, which talks about the individual judges. But I want to pause at this point before we go on to remember what set me on this quest in the first place. And that was Hebrews 11:32. What shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson and of Jephthah. He picks out four judges. Well, let us see. We got Samson. Okay. We got Jephthah. Okay. We got Gideon. Fine. We got Barak here. What about Ehud? What about Othniel? Weren't they men of faith? Why does he pick out these four? What's special about Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson? They were not very good characters. Ron, that you hit it right on the head. What's wrong with Othniel? Nothing. Othniel is a model judge. He marries a godly woman. She supports him and helps him in his work. He delivers Israel. Good job. Ehud, a little unconventional in his methods, but no criticism of him. He does the job God gave him. But think about the others here that we have. Let's think about Gideon. We first meet him in chapter 6, verse 12, cowering by his winepress. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And in verse 15, he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." He was a coward. But you remember that when he honored the angel, he showed a knowledge of Scripture by the offering that he brought him, patterned on Abraham's offering to his angelic visitors in Genesis chapter 18. So the angel encourages him, tells him of the presence of God, gives him a warm-up exercise. Why don't you destroy your father's sanctuary of Baal? And he empowers him by God's Spirit, and he ultimately leads Israel to a great victory. Barak is also not what you think of as an ideal judge. He ignores the Lord's call until the Lord instructs Deborah to arouse him. So if you go back to Judges 4, verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time. She dwelt between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. Verse 6, she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kedesh Naphtali and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go get an army together? Did you not get the message, Barak? I was CC'd on this email. I don't see any action. I haven't heard you summoning people. I would have heard if you had summoned Israel to go together. Why haven't you been doing what God told you?" Deborah's home is 60 miles as the crow flies from Barak's home, and probably more than 100 if you were to go by road. She's three tribes away. She's down here on the border of Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's beyond Issachar, Zebulun, way up here in the tribe of Naphtali. She has to remind him of the Lord's call. She has to coach him through the entire campaign. She has to say up on Mount Tabor, "Okay, Barak, now's the time. Go down the hill, take your army." She's holding his hand the whole way. He ends up leading a great victory over Jabin's chariots, but only under her encouragement. Jephthah begins life with the deck stacked against him. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. They thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tov, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. He leads a band of vain men, probably surviving by banditry, until the elders of Gilead, faced with the Ammonite oppression, come and invite him to lead the nation. But his history shows that he knows the law of God. He follows the law of God, and he brings a glorious victory. And, of course, we've traced Samson's spiritual progress, starting from a rebellious, arrogant teenager to a man who increasingly learns to walk with the Lord. And even though he stumbles with Delilah, he ends his life accomplishing what he had resolved to do, which was bring a great defeat to Gaza. And in fact, if you go back to Hebrews, it's interesting to me that the following verse actually may be giving us the clue here. Verse 33, through faith, what did they do? Verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed or became valiant in fight. They didn't start that way. They started weak. They started rebellious. They started incompetent. And these four judges exemplify how God's Spirit can take somebody who is weak, isn't really fully on board with the Lord, and work with them, setting them apart, sanctifying them to do God's work. That is so encouraging to me because, you know, all of us are incompetent sinners by nature. The faith that God gives us doesn't show itself by, okay, from the outset you're perfect. It shows itself by growth through time. What matters is not where you are, it's the direction you're growing in. And that appears to be what attracted the attention of the writer to the Hebrews, and that's what we should be coveting in our lives, that the Lord would enable us to grow day by day into the likeness of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples, men of faith, Lord, as Hebrews really perceives. And through that faith, Father, and the work of your Spirit, their lives changed and they made tremendous progress. Lord, we pray that we could be yielded to you. Guard us, we pray, from that shallowness that Samson showed when he chose Delilah over you and when he failed to tremble, Lord, at your word. When he thought that there might be another explanation and he could weasel his way around the scriptures. Lord, preserve within us, we pray, humility and a trembling before your word. Help us, Lord, to seek always to do those things that please you and to love you with all of our heart. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn number 223. Samson didn't treasure the revelation of God that he had from the angel by means of his parents. He didn't cleave to that word and tremble before it and fear to lose that distinctive sign of his Nazarite role. We need to have an attitude that trembles before God's law. Number 223, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Remind us of our need to be very, very sensitive to the Lord's word and to tremble before it. Number 223, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.